It's wonderful to sing that song with you again. That is such a blessed song and stirs our hearts and reminds us of these great truths that we cling to. He will indeed hold us fast. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 1. It's going to be in verses 13 to 18. It's good to be back with you. Some of you may know that I was in Africa, halfway around the world, in Kenya. My wife and I were on a team, church planting team, crusade team, evangelism team. And one of the things I'll say to that, and I'll reserve a lot of my comments for our evening on June 30th when we talk about just kind of some different things that's going on in the life of the church. I want to share with you more about what God's doing halfway around the world. But that's really where I want to just be reminded and remind all of us that God is not a local deity. He's not a God that's just here in Oklahoma City, in this quadrant of Oklahoma City. He's a God who is doing a great work halfway around the world and raising up godly men and women to champion the gospel of grace. And it was a wonderful, wonderful part, a thing to be part of. In the book of James, chapter 1, we're going to continue again our series, and we're looking at the subject of temptation this morning. Now, it is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to dads, and it is very likely that at some point today you'll be with your family, and either you or your son will probably be at a barbecue grill cooking beef. I'm just going to assume for a minute that that's probably part of your Father's Day experience. It's certainly part of mine. And we love barbecue, I love barbecue, and it's a big part of my life. And I want to tell you a little bit about a man named Temple Grandin, who's a hero of mine. Temple Grandin was a scientist, and he was researching ways to more humanely slaughter livestock, not so much for the sake of the livestock, that might be important, but to make beef taste better. So just go with me for a minute, all right? Just roll with me. Temple Grandin figured out that there is a correlation when the animal feels stress upon slaughter, it impacts the taste of the product, of the meat. And so he discovered that if the animals are just kind of ushered in very gently into the chute, there are ways that they can be done so that it doesn't raise their anxiety. It doesn't release hormones into their bodies to impact the product. He discovered that there are ways to kind of nuzzle the animals along. No cattle prods, no shouting, anything like that. And he discovered and he developed a system that as these animals were walking, eventually they were floating. And then all of a sudden, very humanely, they became a product on our grocery shelves. Now, you might be wondering why I'm telling you that, and the object of a slaughterhouse may not be the most appealing illustration to begin a sermon, but here's my point, and I want you to hear this very clearly. We learn something about ourselves when we think about this. The book of James tells us the exact same thing, that as we are moving along in life, as we are giving in to indulgences of the flesh, as we are caving in to the desires, sin eventually is conceived, and sin eventually gives way to death. This is what the book of James tells us. James reminds us that we must have change within, and that change can't come from something that we do ourselves to overcome temptation and our problems and our sinful inclinations. It must come from without. We are natural shifters of blame, are we not? We've learned how to do this from a very young age. In fact, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, it was man there that said when he was caught in the act of evil and sin, he actually didn't blame Eve, he blamed God. He said, "It is the woman that you gave me, God, that caused me to sin." If you have little children at home, you see this time and time and time again. They consistently shift blame. My children do this all the time. And if I'm honest with you this morning, and I will be, I do it as well. I'm always looking for ways to recuse myself, to justify myself. Where do those inclinations come from? James tells us that they come from within. Temptation is sourced in our own hearts. And we must have change that comes from without. This is what James says very simply. Temptation on the inside requires transformation from the outside. Temptation on the inside demands, it requires transformation from the outside. started a series in the book of James when I was gone in Africa, and Pastor Rick and as well as Pastor Doug started this book with us, and I won't rehash some of the things that they said, but there are a few points that I do want to make. James is very likely the very first epistle written in the New Testament. It was written very likely in late 49 AD, and James, most church historians and most conservative biblical scholars think that the author of this letter was the half-brother of Jesus, the younger brother of Jesus. And James was a patriarch of the church in Jerusalem and ministered for much of his days actually in the Jerusalem church. Much of this letter is saturated with Old Testament imagery. It's saturated with Old Testament allusions. It's also, interestingly enough, saturated with Sermon on the Mount ideas. James seems to consistently pull and draw from the teaching of Jesus as he goes through this letter. One thing about James, that it is punchy. 55 imperatives in this short letter, 55 commands. Over and over and over, James will punch us. Interestingly, if you compare that to, say, for example, the Apostle Paul, Paul will, for example, in Romans chapters 1 through 11, he will lay a framework for the reality of the gospel, and in chapter 12, he'll begin telling us what to do about it. James, however, in chapter 1, verse 2, launches the first command, and it is just an onslaught of command after command after command. In this text today, we see two commands. We see two commands, and one of the commands is oriented towards what happens inside of us. The other command orients us towards what happens outside of us through the will of God in the new birth, in regeneration. So read with me in James chapter 1. I'm going to read 13 to 15. You'll see how he anchors this in the command in verse 13. He says here, let no one say, that's the command, let no one say when he is tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. First thing that James tells us is he causes us to think about what's inside of us. He's calling direction, calling our attention to the inward inclinations of the human heart. And notice what he says here, that he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted. This is a universal part of what it means to be a human being. Temptation is part of what it means to be human. One of the most fascinating parts, I think, about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, at the conclusion of his baptism, in both Matthew and in Luke, we see a story about him being led into the wilderness for 40 days. And there he was going to be tempted by Satan. And we have record of three such temptations. It's not unlikely that he was tempted consistently over 40 days. Rather than going on a preaching crusade, Jesus is led into the wilderness to prove that he, in fact, is human, but to also prove that he, in fact, is sinless, overcoming sin and overcoming temptation. This was part of who Jesus is in his ministry. I mentioned that Genesis chapter 3, we see very early on in the third chapter of Genesis that man and woman both are being tempted. And they're being tempted with a subtle command. Did God really say? And their true temptation, the basis of their temptation was that they wanted to be like God. They wanted to have knowledge like God. They thought that God was hiding something from them. But James says that we must begin with an understanding of the doctrine of God before we really understand what's going on in the heart of human beings. We always have to start there. James is not a very doctrinally rich book, but there are times that James draws from theologically rich constructs. And one of the things he draws from more often than not is a doctrine and theology of God. He says, I want you to think about God. We can't say that we are being tempted by God because God in his personhood cannot be tempted by evil. God is 100% white hot, perfect, pure holiness. He is not tempted like we are. Therefore, we cannot blame God for the temptations that we fall prey to. It's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They blamed God. They said it was sourced in you, God, in your plan for humanity. One possible reason for temptation and one possible reason for evil in the world, it is a thorny issue, no doubt about it. But one possible reason why God allowed a world for there to be human beings that are prone to temptation and prone to sin is because in this environment of this broken world, we have the dormant grace of God made known. And here's what I mean by that. God is 100% love and gracious. And he does not need a sinful world to show his grace, but because we have a sinful world, it gives opportunity for the display of what Paul calls in Ephesians 1, his glorious grace. And so we come to understand the grace of God by understanding our personal affliction. When we understand indeed how broken we are, when we come to that precipice and we look out onto the canyon between us and God, it is there that his grace becomes that much richer and that much more glorious. So perhaps in our limited knowledge, we see that God indeed is infinitely wise, and he has created a world where human beings can be tempted so that he might be known as the sinless, perfect, gracious Redeemer that he is. James goes on to tell us about the nature of, not only of God, but the nature of man, and as well as the nature of lust. Look with me again here at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and when he is enticed by his own desire. What does it mean to have desire? Or James uses the word here that's frequently translated as lust, epithemia. And it can mean, certainly I have a sexual connotation and often does in the scriptures, but it can have a lot more connotations depending on the context. Here it's just a generic idea of desire, a generic idea of lust. And so you might just say for a minute, why doesn't God just take all of this away? Why doesn't God have human beings without desire? Well, desire in many ways defines what it means to be human. So let's just kind of play some of these hypotheticals out for you. Imagine he would eliminate desire altogether. Again, that would seem to eliminate what it means to have a normative human experience. He could zap us when we begin to have bad desires. It's certainly an option. He could remove us providentially from situations that might prompt bad desires. He could use positive reinforcement on our virtuous desires. Whatever you say, however you begin to imagine that, God would have to completely overhaul what it means to be a human being. Desire makes life rich. Now, I mentioned barbecue, okay, just go with it as Father's Day. Imagine you go to a barbecue restaurant today and the first thing that you encounter is the barbecue pit and you've got all of these beautiful briskets in a line. The heavenly aroma fills the restaurant. There's a place called the Salt Lick in near Austin. Really a cool place. They do the barbecue in the pits and then they bring them in kind of like an open air pit and they're actually throwing pecan wood right there and pecans onto the fire and pecan smoke is just infusing the entire restaurant. It is a beautiful, magnificent experience. Now, I've made all of you hungry. You're welcome. Because you have desire. Imagine if you had no desire in life. Brisket would taste like bland oatmeal, as well as everything else in this world. God is indeed good, and he's good in the way he's created human beings. And we do have desire, but oh, how easily are those desires corrupted. How easily are those desires, which can be virtuous, can be inclined to evil. James uses several words here. He describes our desires giving way and carrying us away, as well as enticing us. These are hunting terms that were used frequently in the literature in this way. The idea of being carried away would be a captured animal carried away. The idea of enticing, if you like to fish, it's the idea of bait. and a fisher, a good fisherman knows to use the correct lure for the correct fish that he's trying to catch. It's enticing to the fish. And so often that which is within us, we begin to look outward and we go, I want that. I need that. How can I acquire that? And it begins to call out to us. And where does that come from? Well, the church father Augustine told a story in his Confessions about when he was a teenager, about he and some of his friends would walk around in the middle of the night and they would go to various pear trees and they would pick the pears off. That might not sound all that scandalous to us because we can go to grocery stores, but in that day that was rather scandalous. And they would just fill their baskets up with pears, and maybe they would take a bite, but they would feed the rest, he says, to the hogs. And he goes on in personal reflection and confessions, and he says, why did I do that? Well, it wasn't so much that he was hungry for pears, but it was because he was hungry for the sin. He stole, he says, because he loved it. If you're honest with yourself, there are times in your life where stealing is enticing. James says, be wary of that. Credit card companies know this very, very well. Remember when I was in college, I had so many free t-shirts from the credit card companies. It's rather predatory if you think about it. You know, all these credit card companies would set up in the student center, and I probably shouldn't tell you this. After a while, I figured out to give them false information so I get the free t-shirt. But they prey on college students, and these credit card companies understand they can operate in this same way. When we're shopping, we see something that we want. We don't have the money in our account to buy it, but oh, we've got credit. And we can buy something rather than waiting and delaying gratification, we can get it now. Some of the statistics for credit card debt, though, are rather sobering. In April 2019, a very recent statistic, the average U.S. household of credit card debt was $8,300. The average credit card debt per individual adult was $4,200. If you factor in who actually had a credit card, the average credit card carrying adult had a debt of $5,839. Of course, this can move its way into a crippling debt. And the average person that goes to credit counseling has a credit card debt of $24,000. Now, credit card companies understand, of course, that that money that they loan you is not free. It comes at a high interest rate, over 20%. You ask yourself historically, why do we have such high credit card interest rates? Well, in the 1980s, Citibank was going broke, and it wasn't really that financially feasible to give people credit cards. There were certain laws where they were located in Manhattan that kept interest rates rather low. But Sioux Falls, South Dakota, a little ranch town, said, hey, you can move your banking center over here, and there's no such laws on interest rates. They're a lot more lackadaisical. And so that's why your credit card statement, by the way, always comes from Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And they've realized that Americans, because we are materialistic, and this is one of our weaknesses, we are enticed by that which we don't have, and we will cripple ourselves financially to take that which we want. And what James says is, you keep taking this to its logical conclusion. When sin is eventually given birth, it gives birth not to life, but to death. James says this in 1:15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In the Garden of Eden, there's no way in the Hebrew Old Testament to say you will surely die. It's not a grammatical possibility in Old Testament Hebrew. Rather, what it says for emphasis is that if you take of this fruit, you will die. It's repetitious. It's repeated twice. And the idea was to warn them, in fact, that if they sin, they will die. Death in the Bible, of course, is separation. It's separation from God. It's not just physical death, but it is also spiritual death. And we need to be aware of the human heart and how broken indeed it is apart from the act of grace. Jeremiah 17:9, of course, says this, the human heart is indeed wicked. I like the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee is a satire website on the internet. You might follow them on Facebook. I saw the other day that they had a picture, a painting of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were holding a fruit. And the caption was very simple. It said, ancient couple follows their heart. Billions die. There are many pastors that will say, follow the inclinations of your heart. Don't trust it. Don't trust it. You got to trust the Word of God. You got to trust what's here. I don't trust my heart, and neither should you. There is sin lurking in there. And we must consistently appeal to the Holy Spirit and to the Scriptures to know that which causes us to sin, those desires inside of us that are solicited that eventually give birth to sin in our lives. How do we overcome temptation in our lives? Well, just a few practical suggestions. I always tell people I'm counseling, you gotta know your triggers. You gotta know what triggers you. If you're by yourself at night, you gotta know that. You gotta be self-aware. You gotta be connected to the vine of Christ. Jesus said this in John 15, very simply, apart from me, you can do nothing. You've gotta be connected to Christ. You've gotta be connected to the body of Christ. There are tragic examples of this in my own life when both my wife and I begin to see how people begin to drift out of the body of Christ. It's like an animal moving outside of the comfort and stability of the herd. And as he moves away from the herd, he becomes vulnerable. You've got to be connected to the body of Christ so that you might not drift away from the truth. You need this preached over you. You need to read this. You need to have relationships in your life that can speak truth in your life. You are desperate for this. You need this. And don't neglect it. When we were kids, we used to go to Galveston, grew up in Houston. And Galveston, I think, ruined me for beaches in the world. It's a terrible beach, by the way. I'll go on record by saying that. Sorry if you're from Galveston. I've just insulted you. But never enjoyed going there because it was so dirty. And there were jellyfish everywhere and seaweed. It was just dirty. It was a dirty beach. But one of the things we would do is we would get on rafts. And we would begin to just kind of drift out and, you know, near the beach. And, you know, we would just kind of be having a good time in the surf. And before you know it, you begin to look back and you say, where are all of our personal belongings? Where's our beach umbrella? You know, where's our little cooler? Where's all that things, all those things? And they were located several, seemingly miles when you're small, several miles down the coast, down the beach. That's the way it happens. You begin to drift. And I might just ask you a very pointed question this morning. Are you drifting? Are you drifting away from the body of Christ? Are you drifting away? But how do we really overcome temptation? I've simply given you good advice. James, however, gives us concrete truth. And he wants us to think about this. What must happen outside of us? He tells us this in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived. There's the second command. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, speaking of God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Just as James focuses on the nature of man in the first part, here he really, with laser-like precision, focuses on the nature of God. He says God is a good God, and God gives good gifts, and God is an unchanging God. God is a God that we can be worthy of our affections. We can rely upon him and his promises. One of the most beautiful doctrines in Christian theology is called the sufficiency of Scripture. And the sufficiency of Scripture says this, that God will never say, gotcha, I didn't tell you that. You had kind of some of the truth, but I didn't give you all the truth. God doesn't do that. He gives us what we need. He reveals his word to us. He reveals his truth to us in this book, and he will not change his mind. He won't go back on his promises. They are resolute. They are timeless. They are unchangeable. And the gifts that he gives us are indeed good because he, in fact, is good. We can trust God in this. And James tells us here again, Look what he says here. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Do you want to overcome temptation in your life? I would assume that you do. It's not through pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. That's just religion. You've got to focus your heart's affections on the glory and the radiance of God's grace in the gospel. You focus on that which is infinitely better. We will never stop sinning until we begin to understand what a foolish transaction it is. The gospel indeed is the source of our greatest delight because it points us to God, who is the source of our greatest delight. Sin will never do that for you. Sin will never move you in that direction. It will never move the needle of your heart. Only God will. C.S. Lewis famously said it this way: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." May your desires indeed be directed to Christ and to God, who is the giver of all good things, the Father of lights. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and somewhat appropriately being Father's Day. Matthew 7:7-11, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be given open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If you want to overcome temptation and desires in your life towards evil, those temptations must be redirected. Now, James, though, gives us a very important truth that we must understand in verse 18. All of this could be moralistic, except in verse 18, he points us and he reminds us that all of this is theological. All of this is based on the conviction, the assumption, the biblical foundation that religion doesn't save you, regeneration does. God changes the hearts of men and women. Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What happens here? James tells us that God produces life. And he produces life by his will. I saw an article this week that NASA came out with, and this should surprise none of us, but NASA said it is actually harder than what we thought before for life to randomly exist in the universe. It would seem that there are so many things that are happening in this planet, in planet Earth, in order to sustain life. And scientists have said it is astronomically, almost infinitely impossible for another world to produce life. Now, I say that shouldn't surprise us because life comes from God, always. In Genesis chapter 2, God breathes life into a lump of dirt, infusing that dirt with life, and he becomes clay man, Adam. He becomes a living thing. God is the source of life, not you, not me. Life comes from God, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit makes us alive. And James tells us this: God does this by his will. He wills for this to happen. He wills for this indeed to happen. Why does it happen? James says he wills it to happen in those who come to faith in Christ in order that they might be brought forth to become the first fruits. I love this illustration. Again, James is so saturated with Old Testament a language and imagery here. The Old Testament sacrifice of the first fruits was a lot like how we give our offerings at the beginning of the month or beginning of a pay period. It was the idea of bringing that to God which was His from the very beginning of the harvest, entrusting yourself to His providence that He will indeed provide for you on the back end. And God is saying here through James that He has raised up believers. He has regenerated sinful hearts that they might be a sort of first fruits offering and trophies of His grace, put on display for all of eternity. James is writing a very early book to very early Christians, and he's saying, you are the first fruits. And first fruits also shows that there's going to be more to come. And we sit in these pews today because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully proclaimed throughout generations by those who would articulate and show us from the scriptures what the gospel means. And we might be also called a sort of first fruits unto God. James says, how does this happen? Well, it happens through the proclamation of the word of truth. Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. And one of the reasons he called it an epistle of straw because there is no mention anywhere in this book of the life and death and burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But James comes incredibly close here. Because notice what he says here in verse 18, brought us forth by the word of truth. Do not demean preaching and evangelism. It is so simple, and yet it is so powerful. I was reminded of this last week just in Africa, just sharing a gospel tract with people. I'll tell you about a man named Moses. Here I am in Moses' little, very primitive hut. And for years, his wife had prayed for Moses that he would come to faith in Christ. And we're sharing this gospel tract with him. And he spoke English, so that made it enormously that much more efficient and easier to communicate. But it is the word of truth that transforms. And there Moses said, I always thought that I had to do something for God, but you've brought me a word from God that Jesus came for me. The gospel is in many ways so simple. It's simple enough for a child to dabble in. It is deep enough for an elephant to drown in. You will never move past it. You will never overcome it. You will never just simply move past it and say, well, how do I apply this thing? Go back to the gospel. God saved us. He redeemed us. He regenerated broken hearts. That's the beauty of it. You did nothing to contribute to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. God is so good. And how might you overcome temptation in your life? You focus on the word of truth. You focus on the gospel. Let me tell you a story from antiquity. It's a story about Odysseus as he is in Odyssey, as he's moving through a particular strait. And he's on a ship, of course, and there are the sirens that are beginning to call out to him. And these were magical sirens, and their music would encourage and persuade anyone who would hear those words and the singing of the sirens to leave their path and plunge their ship into destruction. And where they sang, there were bodies strewn everywhere. Odysseus, though, wanted to hear the siren songs, but he stuffed all of his men's ears with wax. And he told them, by no means do you ever untie me from the mast. And they tied him tightly on the mast. Now, that's one way that you can overcome temptation in your life. But let me tell you this, you will figure out a way. You will figure out a way out of those ropes. We have ingenuity and we have sinful hearts that will move in that direction. But you might overcome temptation for a season. There's a better way. There's another man named Orpheus. Orpheus had a magic harp, and he went through the same channel. And as the sirens began to sing, he played more beautiful music, and they began to sing along, not to him, but with him. Do you want to overcome sin and temptation in your life? Focus on the beauty and the radiance of the glory of Christ. He alone satisfies. All that glitters in this world is not gold, but I assure you, my friend, I assure you, my brother and sister, Christ will fill your soul. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that if there would be anyone here today that, first of all, is struggling with desires and temptations and sin in their life, I pray, Lord, that they would have the courage to confess that, not just to you, but to one another, someone that they might trust, that, Lord, that they could be vulnerable and in their hearts would be open and flayed open, and they would receive the wonderful nourishment, the gospel food of grace. Father, I pray that they would do that. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here today that has never indeed tasted that grace, maybe they're trying to overcome sin in their lives, frustration, temptation in their lives, through a variety of means, whatever that might be, through religious practices, attending enough church services, giving enough money, saying enough prayers, right where they are, Lord, I pray that they would fix their eyes upon Christ, who came down from heaven, who went to the cross for them, who died for them, who bled for them, and through his atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead gives life to them. I pray, O Lord, that they would find a refuge, a harbor, regeneration in that truth. We love you, O God. May we be a people that is guided and prompted not by our inclinations to evil, but our desire to see you made known, O God and O Christ. It's in your name we pray, Jesus.